Well, as Blake mentioned, we're beginning a new series of sermons this morning, and I thought it would be helpful for us to once again take just a moment here at the beginning to explain our church's conviction about what is typically called expositional preaching. H.B. Charles, who is a faithful African-American pastor in Jacksonville, Florida, defines expositional preaching this way. It is preaching that seeks to exhort the hearers to trust and obey the God-intended message of the text. And that's our goal when we preach sermons here on the Lord's Day. It's to take the point of the passage and to try and make it the point of the sermon itself in prayerful hope that we will believe what it teaches and do what it says. And the reason we want to preach this way is because it's our conviction that in hearing the text of Scripture, we're actually hearing the voice of God. And so if you're with us this morning and not a Christian, I would encourage you to be open to this idea that we have as Christians, that as we look at passages of Scripture, this is God's speaking to us even today. And if you would be with us and are open to that, then you might even pray, God, if you're real, would you show yourself to be true to me today and speak to me through your word as we look at this passage in a few minutes? That's really just the traditional way Christians have understood God's word in the Bible, that it's his word to us and he's speaking to us as we gather to listen to sermons. And for those of you who are brothers and sisters in Christ, we have this treasure of God's written word to gather around on the Lord's Day. I want to encourage you to view the Sunday morning sermon the way it has traditionally been viewed for 2,000 years, namely as one of the most important things that you can attend to in any week. Not because Blake or I or whoever's preaching on Sunday morning are the best preachers ever, but because we are your preachers if you're a member of this church. We are the ones God has called to open up his word for this congregation. And so, as gently as I could say this, if you're a member of Christ Covenant Church and are frequently absent from these corporate gatherings on the Lord's Day, and perhaps you have an excuse I don't know of, but if not, and you're simply off doing other things, I want to strongly encourage you to reorganize how you see Sunday morning and your schedule. Bring your schedule up under God's priorities so that week in and week out, as a rule, of course there are exceptions, you can hear God's word preached live and in person by someone who has been charged to be a shepherd and overseer of your soul. Because again, this has been the conviction and practice of Christians for 2,000 years. And when you and I do this week in and week out, for 10, 20, 30 plus years, this corporate gathering and the preaching that happens here becomes one of the most defining things you can do in your life, in the life of your descendants. Because when we gather on the Lord's Day to sing and to pray, to read and preach the Scriptures, to share the Lord's Supper, our lives, whether we know it or not, are being centered around God. We begin to orbit around God, rather than trying to make it work vice versa. And of course, you are going to forget 99% of the sermons you hear. That's okay. Because the point is that as we gather around it, his word washes over us and begins to shape and form us into the image of Christ. That's why expositional preaching is so important. That's why Lord's Day worship is so important. It's because this is when we gather around his word and God speaks to us, even on a day like April 22nd, 2018. Just a random Sunday, just a normal day in your week. But it's a Sunday, and because we have God's word, it's not an insignificant Sunday. No, God wants to speak to us today through his word. All Scripture is God-breathed, and it is profitable for teaching, rebuke, correction, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's why we're here. We're not here to hear Bradley. We're here to hear God's voice in His Word. And so let's open up our hearts this morning. I will pray for us as we begin to do this. And for the record, that's not part of the sermon, so don't start your watches yet. That was a little freebie about expositional preaching, okay? Haven't started the sermon yet. But let's pray that as I do begin the sermon, we will open up our ears to have faith to believe what He wants to teach us. So let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your Word, the living Word, Your Son Christ most of all, but You have preserved for us a written Word that testifies to Him as the risen Lord. And so as we gather week in and week out, we pray that as You always do, faithfully pour out Your Spirit upon me and my friends gathered here so that we do indeed hear Your voice as You speak to us through Your Word. For we ask these things in the name of Christ and through the Spirit. Amen. A lot has been written in the past year about Rod Dreher's book, The Benedict Option, for and against his thesis, but no one has debated his diagnosis about the state of the church in the Western world. Namely, that Christian influence in the West is in steep decline, and in many parts, it is nearly dead. Dreher, who lives in Baton Rouge, compares this rapid decline in the influence of Christianity in the West to the thousand-year flood event that happened back in August of 2016. Here's what he says. We Christians in the West are facing our own 1,000-year flood, or, if you believe Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI, a 1,500-year flood. In 2012, the then pontiff said, the spiritual crisis overtaking the West is the most serious since the fall of the Roman Empire near the end of the 5th century. I'm going to repeat that. The then pontiff said the spiritual crisis overtaking the West is the most serious since the fall of the Roman Empire near the end of the 5th century. The light of Christ, the light of Christianity is flickering out all over the West. There are people alive today who may live to see the effective death of Christianity within our civilization. By God's mercy, the faith may continue to flourish in the global South and China, but barring a dramatic reversal of current trends, it will all but disappear entirely from Europe and North America. This may not be the end of the world, but it is the end of a world, and only the willfully blind would deny it. Not to continue to be the bearer of bad news, but I was reading an article a few weeks ago, maybe it was an interview, I can't remember, but the person was talking about the secularization that has happened in Europe, and the individual said that it's not simply that folks in Germany and Spain and France and England have forgotten Christianity, it's that they never got it to begin with. In fact, most people alive today, they don't, the family member or the person in their friend group who knew anything about God, the Creator, and Christ, the Redeemer, has been dead for a long, long time. I mentioned back on Easter that the guy I stayed with, we stayed with at his Airbnb in London, that over the past 10 years that he ran his Airbnb, 500 guests, we were the only ones who had been to church on a Sunday morning. Nick Prevere, who was a member of our church several years ago, now back in Paris, his home, he only knows a handful of Christians in Paris beyond the 100 or so people who go to his church. So congregation, the problem for American Christianity is not, oh no, the rejection of Christianity is going to come to America and the secularization is going to come to our town. No, the problem is it's already here. And it has been here for quite some time. You can't have a society and have a Supreme Court decision like the Obergefell decision legalizing same-sex marriage unless a dramatic shift has happened at the worldview level, deep, deep in the American soul. That just doesn't happen overnight. That doesn't happen in a vacuum. No, something has changed in the American soul. We see evidence of this in the research that Christian Smith and Ken DeCreasy Dean gave us a few years ago in their books. They coined the term moral therapeutic deism to describe the way teenagers and their parents view God. So think about that term. God is moral. He wants you to be a good person. And if you're a good person, you go to heaven. And most people are good. God is sort of a cosmic butler. He comes to help you when you need help. And he's a therapist. He's a counselor. If you're feeling bad about yourself, go talk to him. He'll make you feel happy about yourself. That's the de facto God of religious teenagers and their parents. That's not the God of the Bible. Okay, so a dramatic shift has taken place in the American soul. In another part of his book, Dreer writes this: American Christians are going to have to come to terms with the brute fact that we live in a culture where our beliefs make increasingly little sense. We speak a language that the world more and more either cannot hear or finds offensive to their ears. Perfect example of this was on full display in an article published this past week in the New Yorker magazine. I don't know if you saw it. It was entitled Chick-fil-A's Creepy Infiltration into New York City. In this article, the author bemoans the fact that this company, Chick-fil-A, with its, quote, Christian traditionalism, is making its way into New York City culture. I think it's the third or fourth store that Chick-fil-A has opened in New York City, and the basic thrust of the article is, we don't want you here, meaning Christians. Now, that article got some pushback for how hostile it was. But I can promise you the worldview of that author is very pervasive in our country today. You don't pass. That article can't make its way through an editorial review board and get published in the New Yorker magazine unless a bunch of people are seeing it that way. Christians, we don't want you here in New York City. So this might not be the way it is in Baton Rouge yet, but make no mistake about it. It is what is coming. Not the end of Chick-fil-A, but a hostility toward the Christian faith. At the very least, a been there, done that, tried it, and what you're saying to me is either gibberish, I don't know what you mean, or I'm offended by what you say about your exclusive Jesus and how I need to trust him. So this is pervasive. And it's in the air we breathe. It's on TV sitcoms. Our children pick it up from the movies they watch, the music they listen to, perhaps even in the teachers they have at school, the curriculum they're studying. This is now the most influential worldview that is happening on American soil, certainly amongst those who we would say are the greatest cultural influencers. And only the willfully blind deny it. So, brother and sister, this is why the letter we're about to start studying is so relevant for us today. 1 Peter was written in the early 60s AD to teach Christians how to live Christian lives in a culture where they existed on the fringes of society and were marginalized because of what they believed and how they acted, because it set them apart from the world and they suffered for it. This has been the experience of Christians down through most of history. It certainly is the case today. 1 Peter is one of the most popular books in the persecuted church. It probably is the most popular. In places like China, Iraq, Indonesia, the former Yugoslavia, 1 Peter is the most popular book in the Bible for them. And the reason it is because this letter connects the gospel to living out the Christian life in a world of unbelief, which is teaching that we need to let sink deep into our souls. Again, open hostility isn't here yet, but a cultural shift has taken place. One-third of people 18 to 29 are religiously unaffiliated now. That is a huge percentage. It's only growing. So we need to drink deeply the message of 1 Peter. And here's the silver lining here. The church has an opportunity at this point in history to actually be the church, to be a counterculture, to be an alternative society for people to actually hear the truth and to be connected to God who created them, to actually hear a people believe, actually be a part of a people who believe the truth about God and His grace to us in Christ and who live differently. So that's the silver lining. We can be part of this alternative society, but for that to take place, the church must learn how to live in a world of unbelief. That's what 1 Peter is doing for us. It's a primer on how to live as Christians in a world that doesn't share our convictions or our values. Well, we obviously can't do all that in one sermon, but the Apostle Peter has, in his opening greeting, given us a great start to helping us think through what it would look like to live as Christians in a post-Christian world. And so let's listen together as Peter introduces us to the important theme of Christian identity. So listen to 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. This is page 1200 in the Red Pew Bible, also printed there on your bulletin. So let's listen to God's Word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. And this is the word of the Lord. So there are two things I want us to see here in this passage that are crucial if we want to live as Christians in a post-Christian world. First of all, we have to know who we are, which speaks about our relationship to the unbelieving society around us. And then second, we have to remember whose we are. This is about our relationship to God Himself. And both of these are foundational if we are to make it as Christians and if we are to pass on the gospel to the next generation. And so after what was a very long and you might think complicated introduction, the sermon from now on out is going to be very straightforward. Two things. You need to know who you are, and you need to know whose you are if you want to make it in a post-Christian world. So let's look at these two things. First of all, you have to remember who you are. Notice how Peter identifies us in relationship to the world. In verse 1, he calls us strangers. Other translations put it this way: we are exiles, foreigners, sojourners, aliens. These are all different synonyms for what Peter is saying here. They're all meant to communicate that we as Christians never really quite fit into the cultures and societies we live in. We ought to see ourselves as a peculiar people. We're odd. We're like square pegs trying to fit in round holes. The Greek word here, the whole idea of being a foreigner, an alien, a sojourner, is talking about someone who lives in a place where they are not citizens, and therefore they're not expected to adopt and accept the culture, the values, the priorities of that host nation if they conflict with the allegiances we have somewhere else. So the best example I've ever seen of this up close and personal is the friendships I've had with Chinese international students studying here at LSU. Because here they are in the States, they're typically getting their PhDs, and they're far from home, they live near or on campus, but their true allegiance is back to China. As well it should be, because they're here temporarily. I remember visiting a group of Chinese students at their apartment, and when you knock on the door and go in, they're typically studying, okay? But when they're not studying, they're Skyping their friends back home. Or they're reading China Daily, the newspaper. Or they're looking on the internet for the scores of the teams they're cheering for back home. Okay? I remember going in the middle of summer, this apartment, and they didn't even have the AC on in their apartment. That's how bad they wanted it to feel like China. They had no AC. I walked in, the smells coming out of the kitchen. They were sitting there in their short shorts with nylon socks and flip-flops, which is fine because that's the way they do it. And it just hit me. It brought me back to when I lived in China. They had recreated it right there in their little apartment. That was their true home. They were living by values and customs from somewhere else. Now, if we were talking about folks immigrating to America, I'd have a different perspective on that. I do think immigrants should learn the culture, learn the language, adopt some of the customs. But that's not what this was. These are temporary residents just coming to study for a few years and go back home. They're not supposed to assimilate. I don't expect them to, because they are resident aliens, sojourners, foreigners, exiles, just as I was when I lived in China. And so what Peter is saying to us is that this is the way we ought to think of ourselves as Christians. We are resident aliens. We're exiles in a foreign land. Yes, even here in the United States of America. That doesn't mean we don't engage the culture, because of course we do that as Christians, but what it means is that we only participate in American culture to the extent that it coincides with our beliefs and values as Christians. In other words, we don't assimilate. We don't adopt the values and beliefs of the host culture when the values and beliefs conflict with our Christian faith, because we're Christians first and foremost. And so what Peter is saying is, remember who you are. You are a resident alien. You're living in cities like Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and Baton Rouge. So make sure and remember your true allegiance is to another citizenship, another kingdom. Congregation, the reason it's so hard for us as Christians to think of ourselves in this way, as foreigners, as exiles, as aliens here in America, is because for a long time America has been a safe place for Christianity. Praise the Lord for this heritage. In many ways, our history has been Christian with a little c. But the reality is that being an American citizen and being a Christian are not the same thing. Our ultimate allegiance is not to the United States of America, it is to Christ, which is why Christians can be some of the best citizens, because we're to honor the King and pay our taxes and pray for those in authority over us. But at the same time, we are to be the most subversive, because we can never give our allegiance to a government like a non-Christian can, because we do not submit the knee to Caesar. We bow only to Christ as Lord. And when you have this conviction, God is your king, not Caesar, and you're going to live according to God's ways and his purposes, you will suffer for it. Be it in the Roman Empire, China, North Korea today, and now more than ever in the West. Chick-fil-A and your kind of people, we don't want you here in New York City. And so, Christian, know who you are. You are a stranger, an exile in a foreign land, no matter where you live. You have different values, different convictions, because you're committed to Christ, you're committed to holiness, you're committed to God's people who are also committed to Christ and holiness. And that means our life should look different than the world around us who does not believe, the people around us who do not believe what we believe. So does it? Does your life look qualitatively different than those around you? Of course we're going to eat gumbo and beignets like any sane person around. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, is our life markedly different in terms of these things, our values, what we are living for, what things make it onto your schedule and what things do not what you will watch and what you do not, what you will listen to and what you do not, who you give your money to, where do you spend your money, the perspective you have on your money, as we're learning about in our course seminars right now. Does it show up in what you do with your free time, your vacations, how you serve sacrificially, how you speak? Brother and sister, who you are is to make a difference in your life, in my life as Christians. There's too many ways we can go at this point. I want to suggest just four ways that you and your family can grow in your Christian identity so that you come to see yourself as a resident alien here in America. First, subscribe to the Voice of the Martyrs magazine. We have some on the back. You can pick them up on the resource table. This magazine takes you to places far around the world where your brothers and sisters in Christ are suffering for their Christian faith, like we read about in 1 Peter. And in doing so, it's going to help you see what it looks like to be a stranger in the world. It will help you remember your identity as a resident alien. Second, I've already mentioned the priority of Sunday morning worship. And so on top of that, I would say make family worship a priority. So I'm speaking especially to those of you who are the husbands and your the fathers of your children. You want to stop the crazy busy of the week, and you want to gather the kids on the sofa, and maybe you grab a blue sheet. That's what I often do. They're laying around here after church on Sunday. Just grab a few of those and sing a song, or take the yellow sheet and talk about it, or go back over the sermon, or read a Voice of the Martyr magazine article. Lots of things to do. Share prayer requests, pray. Takes 5 minutes, 10 minutes. If you do it just once or twice a week, that you are going to be so odd. You are going to be peculiar. There will not be someone else in your neighborhood probably doing it. You are going to set your family on course saying, we're different. And speaking of different, the third thing is take your kids to lunch and tell them, I want you to be different. I want you to be weird. I'm proud of you when you are. And you stick out because you're following Christ on the narrow road. I have your back. I think what you're doing is right. Help instill that in your kids, that you want them to be weird and strange. There's a great resource on the back of your bulletin, a message by Jen Wilkin called How to Raise an Alien Child. That's what we want. We want to raise aliens. We want to raise people that don't fit in exactly in the American culture where it conflicts with Christian values. And then fourth, I would encourage you to make participation in this gospel partnership that we call Christ Covenant Church. Make it one of the most immovable priorities you have in your life so that your life begins to center around this church family. Not around your kids, whether it's their school schedule, their sports schedule, their social schedule. That's not as important as the church family. Not your beach home, not your hobbies, whatever they are, as good as they are. That's not as important as what's happening in a church family. So don't let these dictate, because if you want to embody the truth of being an alien yourself and pass it on to your children, you're going to have a fixed, immovable object for your life to rotate around. We want to believe it's going to be passed on to the next generation some other way. It's not. And if it is, it's an exception. It's a one-off. That is not the way it happens. No, we orient our life around God, His people, His Word, and that's how the Christian faith is transferred to the next generation. So drive a stake in the ground and say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The post-Christian culture we live in is powerful, it's alluring. You will be carried along with it like a Mississippi River carrying you downstream unless you are giving it all your might in the Spirit's power to swim upstream against the prevailing culture. That's what it requires of you to be a resident alien. But if you are a Christian, that's your identity in relationship to the world. So remember who you are as you seek to live distinctly Christian lives in a world of unbelief. Now, here's the second thing. Who we are is about our relationship to society. Whose we are is about our relationship to God. And so notice what Peter says to communicate this to us. He calls his readers elect. It's literally the first word off his pen after he says Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He calls these Christians elect. So think about what Peter's doing here. Peter's writing to suffering Christians, to folks who are being persecuted for their faith, going through all kinds of trials. And instead of leading off with something that we might think would be more encouraging and more relevant and practical, he starts off with a reference to the doctrine of election. He calls them elect exiles. Why is he doing this? He's doing it because it turns out that the doctrine of election is not this simply smug, sort of impersonal, dry idea that some guy named John Calvin came up with. No, it's something that Paul taught and John taught and Peter taught and, yes, Jesus taught. And far from being irrelevant and impractical, the doctrine of election is actually one of the most encouraging and faith-strengthening doctrines in all the Bible, which is why Peter starts with it. Peter's writing the one book in the New Testament most associated with suffering, and he starts off in the most encouraging and comforting way he can think of by telling Christians who they belong to. He's telling them whose they are. They have been chosen before the creation of the world by God, sovereignly and graciously, to be God's very own people, His treasured possession. Isn't that what you and I most need to know when we're going through sufferings and trials? Financial stress, needing a job, facing a major illness, struggling to care for a family member, being ridiculed for our faith. What we most need to know at that time is not a three-step formula for how to have a successful life. No, we need to know God is sovereign. He's in control of all things. We didn't just accidentally slip into the gears of life's just churning and grinding us all down. No, we need to know God set His affection upon us and loved us, and that He has chosen us to be His children. That's what this letter is going to teach us. That's what we most need to make it through the fiery trials of faith. That doesn't make it easy. That doesn't mean that the trials don't hurt and that there's not tears and suffering. But this is what Peter wants us to know. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 13. Do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. So that's what Peter is teaching us this morning. He's assuring us that in Christ, we're God's elect, His chosen ones. And in verse 2, he gets specific. He tells us that this work is the work of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. Notice the phrases very quickly that he uses. First, Christians are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. A woman once asked Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher in London in the 1800s, what do these words in the Bible about election mean? And his response was classic. He said, they mean exactly what you think they mean. Okay? It doesn't mean, and that's the same for this word foreknowledge, it doesn't mean God looked down the corridors of time and saw who would choose Christ and then God chooses them. If that were the case, then why even use the word election at all? I mean, it's like the biblical authors are messing with us. Like, oh, we're going to call it election, but it's really about us electing God, then God elects us. That is not why these words are here. No, these words are here to comfort us as Christians. And that's what it means here. In the Old Testament, when God says He knew Israel, He knew them, it wasn't like, ooh, I don't know what the Philistines are doing right now. This is not about His omniscience. No, He knew the Philistines too. The word knew and knowledge as it's used in the Old Testament means God set His affection upon Israel first. He came first and chose them to be His treasured possession, this royal priesthood and holy nation. God set His covenant affection upon them because that was God's plan. And that's what the word means here in Peter. It means God the Father elected you, Christian, to be part of His redeemed people because He knew you ahead of time. Indeed, before the creation of the world, he set his affection upon you. There's great mystery here. Election doesn't mean we're robots. It doesn't rule out human responsibility. It doesn't mean we don't share the gospel. Of course we do. Election simply means that without reference to any merit that we bring to the table, God graciously and sovereignly chooses us to be those who would be part of his people, his treasured possession, his royal priesthood, his holy nation. And the second phrase tells us how it happens in real time. Peter says, Christians are elect through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Oftentimes, sanctification refers to that process by which we become more like Christ. Here, Peter's using it in the actual conversion to Christ as the Holy Spirit convicts us and woos us and calls us to put our trust in Jesus Christ. And that leads to the third and final phrase. It's that Christians are elect for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. We know that we aren't saved by obedience, as if that earns God's salvation, but we are called to respond in obedience to Christ and the message about him. And so, again, if you're with us this morning and not a Christian, and you're wondering, how do I become a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, the short answer is obey Jesus. And obey him in this sense. First and foremost, repent of your sins and put your trust in him and hope in him and follow him all the days of your life. And when you do that, you're sprinkled with his blood. Just is what happens to everyone who trusts in Christ. His blood covers us. It takes away our transgressions and sins, and it would do that for you this morning if you will turn and put your hope in Jesus Christ. If you want to talk to me about that more, I'll be here. But the best thing to do is turn to a member of this church and ask them, how do you become a Christian? What's a Christian? And they would love to tell you about that. That's why we're here. We want to help you follow Christ. So do that today. Take Christ by faith, trusting in him, following him all the days of your life. And finally, I want to close with this word of encouragement to you brothers and sisters in Christ. Though the Western world is in spiritual crisis, we can rest securely today because Christ promised to build his church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against us. And the one who made that promise is in all reality the true elect exile of God. You see, Jesus came from far away, came from his Father's side to us here on earth. He came to dwell among us, but he didn't assimilate. He didn't adopt the corrupt sin and values of the culture. No, he was faithful to his Father. He obeyed him, even when it meant through walking through deep suffering, his death and crucifixion. And yet God the Father was pleased to raise him from the dead and demonstrate to all of us that he truly is the Son of God. And so, brother and sister, we can be aliens and strangers in the world because Christ was an alien and stranger first, and he did it for us. So, Christian, remember who you are. You are a foreigner, a stranger, a resident alien in relationship to the unbelieving world around you. Do not assimilate to their values and culture. And remember whose you are. In Christ, you have been chosen by God to be part of his very people, treasured possession, royal priesthood, holy nation, through the work of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And most importantly, remember Christ, the true exile, who came for us and for our salvation, so that even in the midst of our suffering and persecution, we can have faith and hope and love in him, because he has poured out his grace and peace upon us in abundance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to your people for 2,000 years, giving them a little book like 1 Peter to, as Martin Luther said, it's got everything we need to live the Christian life now. And we just need to believe it, put our hope in it. Maybe you'd be gracious to the West and change things through your Spirit's power. That's certainly something you can do. We pray that that would happen, but if it doesn't, we want to be a people who are about cultivating a alternative society of redeemed rebels called the church, so that we can gather around your word and with your people, pursue holiness together through the Spirit's power, so we can live differently in a world and We pray that by your Spirit you would do that in our hearts today and in the weeks ahead as we look at this letter of 1 Peter. For we ask these things in the name of Christ and through the Spirit. Amen.